I'll give you a sentence from it. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. A servant is not greater than his master. I could have entitled this study this evening, The Agony and the Ecstasy, which is the title of a famous book. Christ has been explaining to his friends on the eve of his suffering the wonderful privileges and even intimacies of being a disciple. He's spoken of them abiding in his love, of his joy staying with them, of them being counted by him as friends rather than as servants. But now in verse 18 to 27, he's looking at the other side, at the opposition that the new community is going to meet with on account of its difference from the unbelieving world. Now, from early days in life, you and I seem to pick up the belief that it's wise not to step out of line from the rest and to be seen as a non-conforming individualist. I can vividly remember when I was just about in the heart of Africa, the age of eight, about to go to a little boarding school that was some 70 miles from where we lived. So I was taken there to this school, and I was left there for this term with all these little boys. Just as my mama was packing the sort of trunk, the suitcase, putting the various belongings in, suddenly she put the sponge bag in. My older brother, who was then about 11, said, "Stop! Don't put that in." So my mother said, "Why not?" He said, "Don't you see? It's pink. You can't put a pink sponge bag into a... that's a girl's colour. It's not a boy's." And he said, "Don't you see? There are fairies all over the sponge bag." And as we looked closely, sure enough, it was covered with fairies. So my brother saved me from a bad fate, because in the end some other sponge bag coloured khaki or something was put in instead. And I was spared the ignominy of being singled out as the boy who had fairies on his sponge bag. See, we don't like to break out of conformity. Even in those early days, we've been inculcated with that principle, sad to say. In the face of this ingrained reluctance to be different, it has to be understood that Christianity does represent a disturbingly different way of life. It comes as a shock to some people. This Christianity demonstrates an alternative lifestyle that can be winsomely attractive as we see it in Christ. It's the lifestyle of another age. It's the lifestyle of the age to come. It is what the New Testament calls eternal life. So this is more radical than the issue of choosing a color for your sponge bag, or adopting even a new vocabulary, wearing a lapel badge, or even taking on what would be termed the conventional Christian lifestyle. If it was only that, then our Christianity would, sooner or later, be exposed, I'm sure, as a worthless rag bag of threadbare cliches and postures. Christianity is not a leisure-based subcult like windsurfing or potholing, one activity from an array of possible activities. It's all or nothing. The American preacher D.L. Moody once said, "I pity any person who lives so that people have to ask, is he a Christian?" So let's look a little closer at these sentences at the end of John 15, because this is the way of life that, as expressed by its founder and pioneer, must out-preach, out-argue, and outperform every rival going in its bid for the soul of this world. We're not here to play games as we come and listen to these studies, and then as in private or in groups, give ourselves to the study of God's great revelation. It's not games. So I can't help noticing the contrast here in this chapter between these sentences in front of us now and those that we were considering last time. To see both passages together as one is to see the Christian way that we're called to as embodying both the agony and the ecstasy. Both are there. Keep your eyes on John 15 and see if you can't fasten onto the twin themes. First, of love and hate. Love and hate. They're both present. If we left off at last week's passage, we'd have an unbalanced view of Christian discipleship. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Words of comfort. And then the command to love in verse 12, repeated in verse 17. A believer is surely a lover, said Søren Kierkegaard. Yea, of all lovers, the most in love. And didn't we feel it the day that we started out with Jesus Christ? Whether, as we heard in the testimony earlier on from Gordon, that he'd always known Christ from earliest days, or whether it's been in more recent times that somebody has stepped into this life of discipleship. We feel it, the love of God, in our lives. Or the day that we were reawakened to his love and power, seeing in a fresh way how God in Christ has loved us to the very cross. I remember a London banker telling me the day he was converted from his agnosticism, he felt absolutely overwhelmed with the love of God for him in Christ. And his soul was, as he said, taken by storm, and he became a Christian. It is not virtue that can save the world or anyone in it, said Archbishop Temple, but love. Greater love has no man than this, verse 13, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And those words, of course, have been picked up again and again from the world's greatest teacher. And they've gone all over the world. When Christianity has drawn converts by the million from the world of animism, or the world of Islam, or the world of materialism, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever it may be, it has done so not so much by the power of dialectical argument as by the magnet of Christ's character as the supreme manifestation of selfless love. And people feel drawn by him in spite of themselves, in spite of their beliefs, in spite of their prejudices. People have felt, such a person I will follow and I must follow. But love is not the full story. The Christian pilgrimage is indeed a love story, but it's also a hate story. Verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Strange words to repeat on a Sunday evening here in the middle of London. So it goes on in verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Why should there be hatred of goodness in our world? Why is it that even the newest believer in our church family, met together here, has probably already sensed a little of what it is to meet with hatred of what you stand for? It's very likely that some here tonight are reeling under that and feeling shocked. It's not unusual. I had a letter once from a secular humanist written to me personally. He said, when sufficient people become disillusioned by the leadership of church and state, your jammy little job will go for a Burton and not before it is time. I thought, he hates me. We never even met. It's a strange thing to meet with hatred, sometimes from people you don't know very well. Our Lord here traces the hatred that he knows his friends will meet back to its origin. The world that hates you, said Jesus, verse 18, hated me first. And then verse 23 continues, he who hates me hates my Father also. The world is mentioned 5 times in these few sentences, as though to fix it in the listener's ears. The world, that is, the great non-Christian society that has organized itself without reference to God, that is the world. And it is a society that has turned its back on God's claims upon it. It's a society of rebels that doesn't know God, doesn't wish to know God, ignores him. So, when the light of the world comes among us in the person of Jesus Christ, the experience of John 3:19 takes living form. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I quoted on a recent Sunday morning sermon those words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose defiance of the Hitler regime led to his own death at a concentration camp in 1945. He wrote prophetically, "The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace." Would it happen today? Could it happen today if Christ were here and we could ask a football crowd to choose between a man of shining, transparent integrity and goodness and a colourful rogue? What would the football crowd choose? I think we would have gone for the colourful rogue. I think so. Christ is the typical example of what the world thinks of and does to goodness. It's not unusual. Love and hate. That's the story. And the second part of the story here is selection and rejection. Have you noticed that? Yes, there's a wonderful principle of selection in last week's passage. There it is in John chapter 15 and verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Well, we've just taken that, really, on behalf of our friends who we have commissioned for Christ's service this very evening in church. We've taken that principle into our thinking. Christ has appointed them. Christ has commissioned them. He has selected them for service. He selected us to come and know himself and grow in his life and grace and power. It's a great thing. It's a great discovery for the new believer. The knowledge that we were actually selected by Jesus Christ, not only to be his friends and followers, but also to reflect his life and demonstrate it in the fruit of transformed character and obedient living. But where were we chosen from? This week's passage gives the answer further down, verse 19. "If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I chose you out of the world. It's not just from neutrality that we're chosen. We're chosen by Jesus Christ out of the world that has turned its back upon God and his ways and wants to be in a rebellious frame of mind. That's the situation. Every time an individual makes it plain to friends, family, or associates that a new allegiance has come into their life, that group in some way is going to feel threatened, undermined, or even betrayed. Such a reaction may indeed reveal itself in actual hatred. I can recall a man who joined a church that I used to lead in Essex when I was vicar there. His name was Ivan. He came absolutely out of the blue. In fact, he didn't know it was a church. He thought it was a dance hall. He said, "When's the dance beginning?" They said, "Well, it's not a dance," they said. "It's a Bible study, but you can come in." And that was the start. He came in. He was actually illiterate. He couldn't read, so people taught him to read. They taught him how to read and to embrace God's revelation. He became a follower of Christ. But he'd come from another way of looking at life. He'd come from another worldview altogether. And the friends were so mad with him. His friends, his family. They beat him, cut him short of money, made life really unpleasant for him. And I used to say to myself, what is it that makes him persist? Going on his way, continuing with us, in spite of the poor reading. It's the attraction of Christ. He'd found a better way. But there was hatred as a result. There was a man once here at All Souls who found Jesus Christ. He was the only known Christian that there had ever been from his particular part of the world. And when it was known that he had become a follower of Jesus, he knew he could never go back home again. The people he knew there would have killed him. So if there is a principle of selection at work in the life of a Christian, and gloriously there is, there's also the principle of rejection. It may not always reveal itself so starkly in a country like ours, where there's a good deal of nominal Christianity. The gulf between acceptance and rejection of Christ isn't always apparent, but it's there, even if the yawning chasm can be papered over a little bit at the top. But let the weather deteriorate, or the climate of opinion harden, and the flimsy veneer will disappear. It's no real credit to the vigor of our discipleship that the veneer so ably covers over the cracks. As Alexander McLaren, a Baptist preacher, once said, a half-Christianized world and a more than half-secularized church get on very well together. So as in earlier days, I suppose we used to bless battleships, and maybe in more recent times we were found to be blessing guerrilla movements, the lines of demarcation were somewhat obscured. But that has never reflected well on the disciples of Jesus Christ. So that line from Tom Jones's famous song applies to anyone here who, as a Christian, feels rejected by family or colleagues. It's not unusual. It's a fact of life. We have to reckon with it. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, said, be therefore continually prepared for contest, for both on the right hand and on the left hand, thou art beset with enemies that are never at rest. So love and hate, they're found here together in this passage. Also, selection and rejection. Thirdly, power and persecution. They're both here. Yet again, the contrast between last week's passage and this week's. Look at again at the end of verse 16. And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you, says Jesus. Now that represents tremendous power. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give it to you. With his interest in mind, for his sake, in his name. Contrast that with verse 21. But all this they will do to you on my account. And the word in the Greek is actually my name. On account of my name, they will do this to you. They will persecute you. They don't know him who sent me. So there's power there in Christ's name, being attached to his name, but there's also persecution attached to his name. There's a tremendous effect from Christ's name. Power with God, but persecution from the world. Power in prayer, Christian growth, effective living, overcoming temptation and beating Satan down under our feet. There's power for that in the name of Christ. But because of the name and what it represents, opposition, which can even show itself in persecution, that also is part of the scenario. It's because of who Christ is and what he came to do. He came to condemn sin and unmask evil. His very coming lit up the sins of unbelieving humanity, and his mighty deeds heightened the effect. Verses 22 onwards show that. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" It was for sin, to deal with sin, that Christ came. And if people clung on to the sins and habits of a lifetime, of course they would only have themselves to blame. That is the sense of verse 22. Now they have no excuse for their sin, because the remedy had come, the light had shone, the answer was there. When the word went out, I don't know when it was, long ago, that a cure had been found for leprosy, and that any sufferer had only to turn up at the clinic and take the course of treatment, I'm sure that there were always to be found certain sufferers, frightened, who would run away and refuse the cure. In such a case, sadly, the sufferer is the one who is to blame for the continuation of the disease. Again and again, God sent his agents of cure for the Jewish nation, God's people of old. But repeatedly, the cure was refused. Psalm 35 is quoted here in verse 25, "They hated me without a cause." And that was fulfilled in Christ. So by his name, salvation and power in Christian living are to be obtained. But it's also on account of his name that opposition and persecution are to be expected. It's not unusual. I remember meeting with a third world pastor at the great Lausanne Congress on world evangelization some years ago. We sat together at the evening meal eating an impossibly awful German sausage, I remember. Sorry, you Germans here listening. It was dreadful, but as we talked, we smiled and conversed. And finally, I said to him after a while, "And tell me," I said, "in your particular country, what is the freedom like for communicating the way of Jesus Christ?" He smiled. He said, "Oh, perfect freedom. We're as free as we like, as long," he said, "as we don't mind the beatings and imprisonments that, of course, must follow." But I said, he said, "We're free." I thought, what a wonderful answer. He knew it was part of this scene, to be expected. It's not unusual. So, love and hate, selection and rejection, power and persecution. They all seem to be wrapped up together. Let me conclude. Why do we ever bother to persevere then? Hassan Dikwani Tafti, who was a convert from Islam in Iran, quoted Matthew 10:34-37. "I've come to set a man against his father and daughter and her mother," talking about some of the divisions that must come. He said, "Is it not an amazing thing that such a clear-cut and stern demand should be made by someone in history, and that nearly 2,000 years after, it should still carry with it a power to attract people?" Well, it's because of the person who spoke. It's because of the character of the teacher that such a thing is possible. It's Christ that explains it all. Verses 26-27 are very comforting. But, I love the word "but" here. He's talking about persecution and hatred, misunderstanding and rejection. Then he says, "But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning." With me from the beginning. There is that note of assurance that comes reverberating through these messages of John 14 and 15. They are continued in chapter 16. The continuing witness that has to go on, it will go on, regardless of whether we opt in or opt out there will be found witnesses for Jesus Christ. And I love the Trinitarian promise here that is found in verse 26. The Counselor will come, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness to me. The three sacred persons of the Trinity, marvelously intertwined in their ministry to us of empowering, helping, comforting, and assuring. The continuing witness, that will continue. And with these assurances, all things are possible. It was a Romanian pastor, Richard Wurmbrandt, who, serving Christ in a very difficult part of the world, as you know, it's still difficult, described how, as a Christian, he was put into a place, he called it room number four, where no one ever came out alive. This was some years ago. I met Richard Wurmbrandt at the Keswick Convention some years ago. He'd just come out of Romania. I learned something of his story then. And in his book, In God's Underground, he described how that the other people in room four were also suffering for their faith and actually were expected to die. He described how whoever was in that room, the weakest of them, would be given the precious two lumps of sugar that somebody had got available, because sugar was reckoned to be good for energy. They would pass this two lumps and say, "You're the one who needs it." So he'd thank them very much and keep it by his side, but not actually consume it. He couldn't quite do that. A little later, somebody else would be iller than him. Sugar would be passed to him. "Your turn. You can have the sugar. Eat it." It wouldn't happen. The sugar was passed down for 2 years like this. Richard Wurmbrandt said, room four had been like an altar on which men were transformed and transfigured for their faiths. I was glad to be still alive, but leaving room four was a descent. It is a reminder to us that Christ keeps his people, indeed builds his people, in and through the times of testing. You may be going through a time like that. Take comfort from this passage. Identify with those who are being troubled for their faith and persecuted in places in the world which are less easy to witness publicly in than here. As Richard Wurmbrandt himself once said, "If you do not pray for Christian martyrs, I wonder who you do pray for." That's part of the outcome of this sermon, that we take on an extra responsibility for building up a dossier of some country or area where there is difficulty, and then identify with that prayerfully. Love and hate, selection and rejection, power and persecution, and the ongoing witness, which will continue in the energy of Christ. So our study is over. Next time, it's proverbial profiles. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, teacher of the whole world, enable us to accept the teachings that we have been studying. Bless these sermons that have been preached to our lives, to our obedience, and to the strengthening of all of this church, for your holy name's sake. Amen.